This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
لله عبادا فطنا طلقوا الدنيا وخافوا الفتنا نظروا فيها فلما علموا أنها ليست لحي وطنا جعلوها.
Welcome all to this discussion on the life of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. Before I start, I must say that there are very few moments in which when I'm lecturing, I find it almost a takleef to lecture on a topic, something that actually is a burdensome task. And I must say that this particular lecture was amongst those burdensome tasks. And the reason for that is because the precision with which Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda would present his own ilm to people would be so accurate and so precise that anyone who wishes to present him as an individual has to also have a portion of that precision. And Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda is a person that I have long studied and long read his works, and I think a lot of people in across the board have long, you know, read and pondered upon his books. Personally, the first book, literally the first book that I had picked up to read when I embarked on my journey out of Canada to study was his book, Safahat min Sabr al-Ulama. And that was because one of my teachers in Canada had presented this to me as a gift. He had two copies, one from Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda himself as a present, and the other he had purchased in some place. So he'd given me his other copy. He said, as for the one that Sheikh Abdul Fattah gave me, I can't give you that. Right? So I picked this book up and I started reading it. And perhaps this particular book had a great impact on my life as well. But to speak about Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, I should say that Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda didn't quite wish for himself to be spoken of. And perhaps this is the reason why people till today have forums and summits and so on and so forth, and conferences like this one in which people gather together to remember the mention of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. Because during his lifetime, the closest of his students, he had taken an oath from them that they're not going to write about his life. They're not going to write a biography of his life. Such as the famous Muhammad al-Rashid, who had been with him for a very long time, and I have his book right here with me as well. So, since he wasn't very keen on presenting himself and his long and winded biography, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed for people who were close to him to document his life. And Sheikh Abdul Rashid, Muhammad al-Rashid, he says that the way I would document his life, he wouldn't allow me to do it. So I would document his life by asking him, you know, one question, a second question, a third question. Over the years, I collected through that an entire biography of the Sheikh. Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, he's known as Abu al-Futuh. And he's known as Abu Zahid as well. Abu Zahid because his son is named Zahid. And Zahid, his son Zahid was actually in Toronto, Canada, and he still remains in Toronto, Canada, and his grandchildren as well live in Toronto, Canada. So I did have the honor of meeting many of his grandchildren and also his direct son, who after who his kunya is Abu Zahid. Abdul Fattah ibn Muhammad ibn Bashir ibn Hassan Abu Ghudda al-Khalidi, because he's from the progeny of Khalid ibn al-Walid. And his father, Muhammad, was an individual who was in business. But the thing about his father was he was very close to ulama. He was not a scholar, he was not a talib ilm, but he was one of those people who used to love knowledge. You know, they say, kun aliman, as the Prophet ﷺ said, oh muta'alliman, be a teacher or be a learner or be another person who's just a lover of knowledge and teachers. Don't be the fourth, because that would lead you to destruction. And different narrations have it different ways. But the idea is that this father was a person who would love the people of knowledge. So he would be with the people of knowledge, he would learn from them. And at times he would also have stories that he would retain from the gatherings that he had attended of knowledge, and he would tell it off to his children. And Sheikh Abdul Fattah says at times, you know, as I would be reading, and he said this in more than one place, that I heard this from my father. I heard this such and such from my father. Even though his father was not a person of knowledge, but because he would hear things from people of knowledge that were around him, the gatherings that he would regularly attend, he would be able to pass some of these things down to his children, and as his son became a great scholar of Islam, he would remember those comments that his father had made. Now, Shaykh Abdul Fattah was born in the city of Aleppo. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to revive this city. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. He was born in 1917. Okay? And literally 100 years later, 100 years before, this city is giving birth to the luminaries of Islam. And 100 years later, as you know today, the entire city is fully destroyed with no one and no one to even live there as well. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to revive the city. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. He started seeking knowledge, as we said, at a young age, but then he stopped in the middle. Okay? And along with his knowledge that he was seeking, he was getting just generally good tarbiyah from his father, right? And from the family and from people who were around him. His father being in business, and later his business didn't do as well as he used to in the beginning. His father gave him many opportunities because he would finance him, he would take care of him, he would allow him to study and focus on his studies as opposed to focusing on his finance. Even when he ended up making some money, he was able to save some of that money for himself, right? So in a very, very early age, he did start to go to school, okay? Relatively early for that time. Nowadays we start sending school, you know, kids to school very, very early, perhaps even 3, 4, you know, preschool and so forth, right? But he started at the age of 8. He entered school, and like a person he was, very smart and very intellectual, he picked up a lot in a very short period of time. His reading ability became very good, refined, to a degree that after he left just a few years of early schooling, he was now able to read almost perfectly, that to a degree that even the elderly within the society would ask for him to read so that all of the I'rab and everything is read perfectly. This was a very early portion of his life. But after that, as I said, he got occupied with business and life again. Okay? So, you can see over here that even if you become occupied for a portion of your life, doesn't mean you don't retrieve back to knowledge. This is what he did. Imam al-Shafi'i, he also became occupied with life at certain moments. He became occupied with politics. But after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed him to come back and retrieve back to the life of knowledge yet again. So around 19 years of age, he comes back now to regain the ability to learn. He enters into a school known as Al-Madrasa Al-Khusrawiyya. Okay? In this madrasa, which is basically now kind of like a high school, he's learning ulum al-shara. Now, one of the things to note is that in a number of places in the world, and perhaps Malaysia as well, there are different types of high schools, okay? And normally, especially earlier on, where the interdisciplinary studies weren't really there too much, normally, what they would do is that, and till today in certain countries, Saudi Arabia included and other places, where if you did not necessarily have a shari'i high school diploma, then you don't go to Sharia, you go somewhere else, right? And if you do end up going into Sharia, interdisciplinary studies, then you won't normally perform as well, right? Because you have less time that you've spent in your studies and so forth. So he had the opportunity, the blessed opportunity, to learn in a Shari'i high school, okay? Within which a lot of different scholars were there, so his early education was all done during this phase, his early education, meaning his early Islamic education. Before that, he was learning to read and write. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him to go to Jami' al-Azhar. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in fact, bestowed upon him a great, great blessing when he went to al-Azhar, because he was able to meet with a number of different scholars, of whom, insha'Allah ta'ala, we'll mention a few as well. After he completed his degree at al-Azhar, along with the studies that he was doing with the scholars outside, and along with the very, very regular and keenness that he had of visiting bookstores and collecting books. Okay? He had a very, very spectacular library. Okay? Along with all this, after he graduated from Al-Azhar, he did a short diploma in education as well. And that's why when you look at the life of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, in the books, as you read through the books, you'll see that he looks like an educationalist. The way he's writing, the way he's teaching, and that's why he was able to reach to a lot of people, because he had a background in education, just as he has had a background in Sharia as well. And he collected that very, very well together in the book that he wrote about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the educational theory of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or Rasul al-Mu'allim, right? That was one of his masterpieces. And he himself writes to us and tells us of a number of the shuyukh that he had studied with. And he tells us that one of the most early shuyukh that he had studied with was a man by the name of Isa al-Bayanuni. Okay? And he describes each one of his shuyukh that he listed. Of course, he has many shuyukh, over 190 shuyukh, right? But he describes the main ones in a very, very beautiful way. It could tell you, or it is telling of the feelings that Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda had towards his teachers. And that's very, very important to note. Because a number of times, us as students of knowledge, we have teachers and we see something wrong with them. These are also human beings. They may have seen something wrong with them as well. But they only keep within themselves the beautiful memories that they have of their teachers. And these are the memories that Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda recorded of his teachers, including the likes of Isa al-Bayanuni. And Ibrahim al-Silqini, that's another one of his great teachers as well. He describes him to be a person who would cry a lot, a person who you would benefit from his knowledge and actions likewise. And of course, none other than Muhammad Raghib al-Tabbakh. Now these are all scholars, they should have, you know, biographies on their own, so I won't get into their lives. But nonetheless, I will mention some of the most famous and prominent names, and perhaps some points around them. Another one of his shuyukh, and I'm skipping a few, another one of his shuyukh, actually I'm skipping a lot, the majority, I'm just bringing out the most important ones according to my reads. Okay? Mustafa Sabri. Mustafa Sabri is a scholar who was amidst the people who were entitled Shaykh al-Islam. Okay? There are a lot of scholars historically known as Shaykh al-Islam. A lot of people know only Ibn Taymiyyah as Shaykh al-Islam. Not the case. Historically, lots of scholars were given this title. And of course, Ibn Taymiyyah was one of them. Ibn Hajar, he defended the idea that he should be called Shaykh al-Islam as well. Mustafa Sadri is a scholar that is of the highest caliber. You can almost consider him something similar to the Prime Minister of the Ottoman Empire. Okay? Because remember, scholars historically had a lot of power as well. Perhaps a lot more than today. Even today, you see scholars that end up having political influence and power as well. So for instance, Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya, not too long ago, he used to be also very politically involved in his original country where he is from, Mauritania. So Mustafa Sabri was this great scholar, and he left behind a work which is very, very impressive, and that is his work, Mawqif al-Aqli wal-Ilm. This is a very, very important work in which he debated the philosophers of modern day. A lot of times, people remain occupied in historical philosophy and so on and so forth, right? But in reality, the challenges that we're facing today, secularism, the challenges that we're facing today from atheism, the challenges that we're facing today from all of these different isms, from feminism, from all of these different isms, they are more important for us to exert our energy to really face them. Because those are the ones that are affecting the lives of the masses negatively, in much more clear and much more obvious ways. Okay? Another one of his scholars and teachers was Muhammad Zahid al-Kawthari. Now Muhammad Zahid al-Kawthari, one of the things about him was that he had written a lot against Ibn Taymiyyah and against the Salafi movements and so on and so forth, which led to a lot of negativity towards him as well. Okay? And that led in turn to negativity towards Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. Now, he's before two choices. He can either disown one of his most prized teachers, okay? Because he's living in a country where perhaps it's not favorable for him to continue to affiliate with Muhammad Zahid al-Kawthari. And the second choice that he has is he continues to uphold the adab of a student of knowledge, that he is my teacher, I will respect him, but that doesn't mean I obey him in everything he believes, right? And The second one comes with outcomes. As I said, especially because of the situation that he's in, he's living in Saudi Arabia, and remember at that time, a lot of different scholars were attempting to discredit Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. I'm not going to get into that a lot, because they say kalamul aqran yutwa wa la yurwa. The statements of scholars of old are just to be taped up and put away, and we don't necessarily narrate them on. But very briefly I will. Okay, and the reason for that is because I want you to realize that no one reaches the heights except that they are tested very severely. Okay? أَشَدُّ النَّاسِ بَلَاءً الْأَنْبِيَاء. The greatest of people who are tested are the أنبياء. After them, الْأَمْثَلُ وَالْأَمْثَلُ. After them comes the more perfected and more perfected. Right? So whoever has a certain degree of perfection, Allah will give him a test according to that level of perfection and that level of strength. يُبْتَلَ الرَّجُلُ عَلَىٰ قَدْرِ دِينِهِ. As the Prophet ﷺ said, a man is tested depending on how much religiosity he has. So one of the tests that he had went through, Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, was that they had written to him and they had asked him to grade Shaykh Al-Albani's book on Sharh Al-Aqid Al-Tahawiyyah. Okay, he has some tahqiqat on it. One particular point, Shaykh Al-Albani and Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda disagreed on. Okay? When they had that disagreement, what happened next is that they remained friends, essentially. Okay? The way the disagreement came about is, Zuhair al-Shawish, he gave him a copy of the book of the new print with Shaykh Al-Albani's tahqiqat. At the bottom, Shaykh Al-Albani had said, Sahih al-Bukhari. Okay? And this happens to be Sahih as well. Brackets, Sahih. This is from Sahih al-Bukhari, and this hadith happens to be authentic as well. So Shaykh Abdul Fattah said, if it's from Bukhari, we don't need to say it's Sahih. Because when we say it's Sahih, it ends up looking as if in reality there's also da'if hadith in Bukhari as well. Right? We don't need to repeat the fact that it's Sahih, because Bukhari is already authentic. This is already established within the Ummah. So he told that to, making it very summarized, he told that to the printing company, and then, things remained normal so far. Eventually, Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qaradawi and a couple of other scholars, they met together. One day they were just having a meeting, and Sheikh Al-Bani was there as well, and Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda was there as well. And they started discussing this point. Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qaradawi brought it up, and they started discussing this point. And when they discussed this point, Al-Muhim, things started to get a bit salty. Okay? Now, late, but still, they settled afterwards. Now, later on, Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, he wrote an academic criticism of the book, and he gave it to the Kulliyyah. Okay? And that led to a lot of different problems within his life, which he reported and he extensively spoke of in his book Kalimat, which I think the Shaykh was discussing as well. Okay? And anyways, the reason why I'm bringing all of this up is because there's every single scholar who ends up exerting positive energy, there will be negativity coming towards their direction as well, from one way or another. Okay? And sometimes it doesn't have to be a bad person, but there's just a natural existence of jealousy between people who happen to be of the same level, of the same era of the Aqran. Okay? That's very necessary for you and I as students of knowledge to know and remember. Because if we ever hear something evil of a scholar, and we hear and we see that they're perhaps Aqran from the same level, then we can immediately say to ourselves, perhaps it's jealousy. We don't accuse anybody. Perhaps there's some other intentions behind it. We don't accuse anyone. But when we are dealing with those issues, we should know that every single scholar of great calibers went through tests. Imam al-Bukhari went through his test. He died on top of a mount by himself outside of Khartank. Similarly, Imam al-Nasa'i went through a great test as well himself, right? And many other scholars, they went through these tests. Some of them, these tests, they actually ended up leading to their murders and deaths as well. Okay, this has happened as well in the past. But Shaykh Abdul Fattah remained very calm. Even if you read his books in which he discussed this matter, you'll notice that despite all of the negativity, he was a person of calm demeanor. You could notice that he was exemplifying within his life a prophetic, very beautiful prophetic character. Okay, the next scholar or the next teacher, actually there's many, many teachers, but I think we'll stick with some of the ones that we have mentioned. Out of the 194 teachers, as we said, some of them, they were people who even Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda disagreed with, okay? But he took knowledge from them. And a great example of that, as I said, is Muhammad Zahid Al-Kawthari on the one end, and Ahmed Shakir on the other end. So both of them are very different, very distinct characters, very different individuals, very different in their ideology, very different in their thought. And despite that, you find that when Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda is in Egypt, he's trying to benefit from both of them. He's trying to benefit from each one of them. And the fact that one is different from the other doesn't necessarily lead him to, you know, not benefiting from the other one as well, right? I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to exemplify this character, because some of the students of knowledge, wallahi, they end up becoming too sectarian. We don't need more sectarianism. We need to take from the life of Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda that one quality that is a glaring quality throughout his life. He was not a sectarian man. He was a man who would always attempt to unite the ummah. He was a man who would always attempt to, if there is someone has a disagreement with him, he would withhold from, you know, talking back. He would withhold from, you know, expressing loud and vicious disagreement. He would withhold from all this to a degree that that book that we were discussing, Kalimat, right? That book, he ended up withholding it with him for 15 years, didn't release it. Only people that would come to him and they would say, we heard such and such about you, people are writing about you. They were writing about him for 15 years. He would just say, well, I have this, you can read it. Until finally it got out of hand. And then some of the scholars, they said to him, you have to explain your situation. What's happening? You know, people are now starting to have negative ideas about you. You have to explain what you truly believe. You have to explain what some of these fabrications around you are. At that moment, with the istishara of many of the scholars, he ended up releasing that under a lot of pressure. And even that, as I said, if you read the book, you'll find that he was very, very cautious in the words and the statements that he uses. And to discuss further, now there's a number of books that he studied. I'm going to skip a little bit of those, but I'll go to the travels that he had done. Okay? Amidst the travels that Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda had taken, remember he's from Aleppo, so obviously Damascus was the closest place to travel. So he did travel to Damascus, he benefited from the scholars of Damascus as well. Similarly, he traveled to Egypt as we already explained, and he benefited from Al-Azhar, the scholars in Al-Azhar. He would attend the halaqat of a number of different unique, and remember Egypt is a place where there's a lot of unique ideas. People of various different backgrounds, they end up coexisting, or even if they don't coexist too well, but they end up remaining there, right? Okay? This is the reality of Egypt, and for a very long time. It's been the case for a very long time. The Coptic Christians have been there for a very, very long time as well, and even, so what I'm trying to say is even other religions, right? Yes, they've declined in numbers, right? When Egypt was first, conquered, if you want to say that, then at that time, the number of the Coptic Christians was a lot more than it is today. They've declined in numbers, definitely, but they have nonetheless existed there. And similarly, within the Islamic sphere as well, there has been many different characters, many different ideologies, and so on and so forth. He attempted to really gain from a number of them. If you look at the names that he was benefiting from, you will notice that very, very clearly. Okay. So during that time, he benefited from Mustafa Sabri, as we said. During that time, he also benefited from Muhammad Zahid Al-Kawthari. During that time, he benefited from Muhammad Al-Khadr Hussain. Muhammad Al-Khadr Hussain was the first Mufti of Al-Azhar that happened to be from non-Egyptian origin. He has a book, some of his fellows have gathered a book, very big book called Al-A'mal Al-Kamila, a several volume text of all of the works of Muhammad Al-Khadr Hussain. Very, very spectacular scholar, and also a very balanced and great scholar. Similarly, Ahmed Shakir as well. Similarly, Hassan Al-Banna, he used to attend also the lessons of Hassan Al-Banna. When he went to the Haramain, when he went to Bilad Al-Haramain, again, you'll see a diversity in the scholars that he's gaining from. He studied from Alawi Al-Maliki, the father of Sayyid Muhammad Alawi Al-Maliki. And he studied from Hassan Mushaat, he studied from Muhammad Yasin Al-Fadani. They say Shaykh Yasin Al-Fadani, he became really famous because of Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. Okay? Because Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda had quoted from him or his asanid in some of his books, and that led to Shaykh Muhammad Yasin al-Fadani becoming really famous in the circles. Of course, he is a giant on his own, but sometimes, no matter how giant you are, there needs to be a reason for you to be presented to the people. And one of the causes for that was Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. And similarly, he went to India and Pakistan. He went to Iraq as well. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to rectify the affairs of the Ummah. Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. And during his trip to India and Pakistan, of course, India and Pakistan were the places that he would very regularly visit, especially Pakistan. And from there he gathered a number of different makhtutat, number of different manuscripts that were not known in the Arab world. And that's why if you notice from his books, you'll see that a number of his books actually happen to be from the scholars of Pakistan and India. Okay, Zafar Ahmed Uthmani, he has the book Qawa'id fi Ulum al-Hadith. He ended up putting that together. And similarly, other books of Al-Laknawi, Anwar al-Kashmiri, and many other scholars from Pakistan and India, he gathered their manuscripts and he brought them to life within the Arab world. Okay? And during that, his trips to India and Pakistan, or the Indian subcontinent, he met scholars such as Muhammad Zakariya al-Kandahlawi. He met also, of course, he met Abu al-Hasan Ali al-Nadawi. He met Muhammad Yusuf al-Kandahlawi, the author of Hayat al-Sahaba, and a number of other scholars as well. And one of the things that he really did at that time was he benefited from the maktabat, the libraries. Okay, there's a lot of books. Until today, I have bought books from all over the world. Okay, I have books from many different countries. And last year I visited Pakistan and I went to just the general bookstores. You'll find works authored in Arabic that are readable for everybody in the whole world that haven't actually left. That haven't left. I have manuscripts or works from India, you know, where Shafi'iyya. So I have works from India that are Shafi'i works, okay? That have never left the Indian subcontinent. Never left South India. Till today, they're taught, they're regularly. You know the famous ones, Fath al-Mu'in, everybody knows about that. Fath al-Mu'in, kitabun, sha'nuhu ajabu hawa min al-fiqhi ma lam yahwihi kutubu. That's really famous. But there are books that are a number of different works authored by the author of Fath al-Mu'in and many other authors that live there, but they haven't reached the outside world. Okay, so he did a great favor. He ended up taking some of these works and spreading them to the rest of the world. And there are still a lot of other works that could still be spread. One of the books that he gathered and he was in search for a very long time was a book by Muhammad Anwar Shah al-Kashmiri. This is a very famous scholar in Pakistan and India, in that subcontinent. And he is really they say, Khatimatul Muhaddithin. He was a very, very strong scholar of Hadith. He had a very strong hafidah. Okay? He had a very good memory. Okay? Sheikh Muhammad Anwar Shah al-Kashmiri is a person that was a very, very knowledgeable scholar of Islam. Jameel. And we'll talk a little bit about his book, inshallah. I have gathered a number of points over here from different books of his as well that I want to highlight. And if someone can also give me the time as well, I will most definitely keep a watch on that, inshallah. Jameel. Now, amidst his trips also was a trip that he had made to Morocco. He had made a number of different trips to Morocco. And that was based on the request of the king himself. And he gave his lessons in Adurus al-Hasaniya, right? Moroccan kings have a regular habit of inviting scholars from different parts of the world where they end up giving a dars. So he was a person who was also invited by the Moroccan king more than once as well. And since he developed this relationship, he used it towards the advantage of ilm as well. Okay? So one of the things that he did is that he requested that some specific books be printed that are actually Maghribi books, that are actually books from that region as well. Okay? So amidst those books, for example, was Ibn Atiyah al-Andalusi. Now, he is from Al-Andalus, Spain, but they are generally considered scholars of Al-Maghrib, okay? And similarly, amongst the books that he requested be printed also was Ibn Abdul Barr's book called At-Tamhid, and these two were printed by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon the the funds of the King of Morocco by the admission of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. And similarly, he traveled to Sudan as a teacher, he traveled to Yemen as well, he traveled to Turkey. And you can see over here that when he writes his book, Safahat Min Sabr Al-Ulama, pages from the patience of the scholars, and he talks about rihla fil ilm, right? He talks about traveling for knowledge. He himself is traveling a lot. He was a regular traveler. He's one of the most traveled people in terms of, for the sake of knowledge, teaching and preaching as well. He traveled to a number of different countries to gift knowledge to the scholars of those countries as well, and to benefit from those scholars as well. And the fact that we have the ability now to move around very widely, very fast, the fact that we can move with much agility, these benefits we should take benefit from and travel, right? تَغَرَّبْ عَنِ الْأَوْطَانِ فِي طَلَبِ الْعُلَى. Travel for seeking the heights, okay? When you travel, you end up seeking the heights. There are a number of different benefits of traveling. So he ended up, A, listing all of those benefits, or a lot of those benefits in his book, Safahat Min Sabr Al-Ulama. And then he practiced what he preached as well. So he went to Kuwait, he went to Tunisia, he went to Algeria, he went to Jordan, he went to Palestine prior to the occupation. He also went to Qatar, he went to Somalia, he went to South Africa, he went to Indonesia, he went to Brunei, okay? And he went to Europe, he went to America, he even went to Canada. As I said, his son actually lives in Canada, and a number of other places that he had went to. One of the places that he would regularly be in would be Lebanon, because Lebanon was a printing hub of the Ummah, and it remains one of the greatest places where books are printed till today as well, right? A very large quantity of books are printed in Lebanon. So he would go there to ensure that his books are being printed well, and so on and so forth. He was very keen on printing books. Why? Because he puts all this effort in, he wishes to get this effort out, okay? He wants to get this effort out. And ensure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala records his reward. And amongst the jobs that he had done, A, he was a high school teacher for a little while, okay? He did that very well. And so he was promoted to a university teacher as well. And it's a very, very big skill to be able to teach people at different levels, right? It's a very big skill. So many scholars, students of knowledge, they say, well, we gained all this knowledge, we can't teach children anymore, right? And that's true. It's true. Many people cannot do it. But the versatility of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that he would teach the young, he would teach the old, he would teach the people who are lay, he would teach the students of knowledge, he would teach the people who became the scholars and the heirs of his legacy thereafter as well. And he would teach all of these different people. And I saw this also in my teacher, Sheikh Hassan Abdul Ghani Abu Ghudda, okay? Who is the nephew of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. He's amongst the few within the family of the Abu Ghudda who actually carried the legacy of knowledge after and took directly from Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, okay? Sheikh Hassan Abdul Ghani Abu Ghudda, he taught in every single level of schooling. He taught in all levels of grade school. He taught in university. He taught master's students. He taught PhD. And he had been teaching for a very, very prolonged period of time. And he taught whilst his uncle was in Riyadh. He taught as well. So that gave him a great opportunity. His uncle is in Riyadh, far away from the family, far away from Asham in general. Okay. So, and this is his family member. So he got the benefit a lot from him during that time. Until very recently, he retired from his teaching position at Jami'at al-Malik Sa'ud, where I had studied as well. Whereas we'll find out, Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda also taught as well. Then he moved on to Kulliyat al-Sharia in Riyadh, which of course later became a grander project and became Jami'at al-Imam, right? And also he taught in Ma'had al-Ali al-Qadha, which was again attached to Jami'at al-Imam later on as well. And he was one of the founding members of the Muslim World League as well. Okay, so he was working in very, very many different fronts. He even traveled to Afghanistan, and the type of problems that were happening in Afghanistan, he was amidst the people who tried to exert positive energy to to stop those problems. Okay, so people only know this side of the shaykh where ilm and so on. He was very occupied with ilm. In reality, towards the end of life, perhaps he did take a leave from other factors as well towards ilm more, but he did have a positive influence on the greater society, ensuring that the Muslim ummah is somehow protected from the fitan of this of these times as well. Okay, and then last but not least, and this was pretty much the last of his jobs, he taught in Kulliyatul Tarbiya, Qism al-Dirasat al-Islamiyya in Jami'at al-Imam, and that is where I studied, but I went to school there set in about 19 years after he had discontinued. Then we come to another aspect of his life, okay? We come to the aspect of life where he would be with the general people, okay? It is very important for a scholar to have his private time, to be able to be with books, to correct the mistakes that have occurred, to produce new knowledge, to actually make a movement. But simultaneously, it is just that important for that scholar to be with the ummah as well, regularly. And he was definitely with the ummah, as he used to have a regular, you know, khutbah that he would do, especially when he used to be in Ash-Sham. And in addition to that, he would also have a regular dars in fiqh every single Monday. And he would have a dars in hadith as well, every Thursday. And the sheikh would generally make himself available to the ummah as well. If you look at the qualities of the sheikh, one of the things you will see glaring, and I mean literally glaring, is that the sheikh had a lot of nur on his face, right? That's something that you can see and observe till today. If you open pictures of his, you can notice that. That he had a lot of nur on his face. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala illuminate the face of a person who hears my statements, understands and preserves it, and then passes it on just as he had heard it. The one thing that we know that is a common denominator in every single writing, literally, and that's very remarkable, by the way. What I mean by every single writing is not books that he would publish. Anything he would write, okay? Even letters, even anything that he would write, would be accuracy and perfection, okay? And that's why anything that he wrote kind of became a document that could be used to define the life of Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. And I say this with knowledge of the fact that not every scholar has this quality. This is a very unique quality, okay? There's a lot of scholars that have a lot of knowledge, and they end up putting that knowledge, you know, pen to paper, but they do tasweed, they do not do tabyid. Okay? Meaning they do the rough drafts, and they don't do the final copies. This was a practice done historically before we had computers, pretty much across the board. People would write, and then they would take these papers, and they would redraft them, and then put them together, and it would be gone for publication. Okay? Until today, you can see a little bit of that. I went to University of Malaya's library and I found old theses which were handwritten, okay? Literally handwritten master's degree theses. So you can see that there would be tafsweed and there would be tabil, right? So he would ensure that everything he would be writing is very, very accurately written. Mistakes, of course, were part and parcel of writing. That's no denying that. But many of the things that he wrote were very, very perfected, very, very accurately written to a degree that they became document. If you follow some of his children on Facebook and things like that, they will just use documents and pages of their father and they would just post it directly. You can see that they are perfected, you know, even if it's just a little note that he's writing, something he found in a book, he wants to put on a small notepad and so on and so forth. So the one thing that pretty much everybody agreed upon in relation to Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda was the perfection with which he would write. Any taqreel, any preface, any scholar that spoke of him, anyone that read his books, if you read any of their comments, this is one common denominator. Perfection. So this is a call also for us then to ensure that everything we write is perfected. Everything we write is well done. Okay? And I know this also from my Shaykh Anwar Abdullah Al-Fadfari. He has written many, many books. Many, many books, okay? To this end, we only have maybe 10, 15, 20 odd of his books, maybe less, that have been printed. But in his library, and I studied with him 5 years in his library, he had so many different books that I would say, Shaykh, before you, you know, give this to someone else, at least put it as a wasiyah for me. So when there's time, I will take these books and make them hawashi of yours. Because he has, in every single book that he teaches or he preaches, he has, you know, opens and writes in a very neat fashion the hawashi that he's going to be giving to the students, okay? So anything that he taught, whether it be Fathul Bari, whether it be, it has the hawashi of the Shaykh. And of course, he is writing, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant him the tawfiq. He's writing a hashia on Al-Jalalain right now, which is almost completed. I ask Allah to grant him the tawfiq to complete it. Ameen. Ya Rabbil Alameen. So, the qualities of the Shaykh really are just too many. And I think I am perhaps running out of time, isn't it so? So I will try to summarize, inshaAllah ta'ala, some of the qualities. And if I am running out of time, do come and let me know, inshaAllah ta'ala, okay? He was very, very neat, the Shaykh. Very, very neat, very clean. And he had a very good taste of clothing, a very good taste of, you know, drinks, a very good taste. Even in one of his books, he talks about how he's getting weaker and so on and so forth, but he said, I can still eat and I can digest, okay? So he used to, you know, enjoy his food and so on and so forth. And this is not to say he would be, you know, just galvanizing food down. No, I'm trying to say that he would ensure that, you know, whatever he's eating is good. And he had a good taste for books, clothes, food and drinks. He would cry a lot. He would cry a lot. And you can see that, wallahi, when you look at his face. If you look at, listen to any of his lectures, it looks as if he's already about to cry. So he had a very, very soft heart, which would tear up as soon as the Shaykh would hear of anything that would make him go towards that angle. Okay? Now, towards the end of his life, the Shaykh ended up becoming sick. Okay? He had an issue with his eye. And can you guess why he had that issue? Of course, because of how much he would read. Okay? So because of how much he would read, it ended up affecting his eyes, and he had an operation, and the operation didn't actually go too well. Okay, the operation occurred in Riyadh, then he had a second operation, and eventually in the year 1417, which is 20 odd years ago, he ended up passing away, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have his great mercy upon the Shaykh. Towards the end of his life, you see, one of the things recorded by Shaykh Muhammad Taqi Uthmani, till the end of his life, he was still busy with writing, authoring, ensuring that his works are printed and so on and so forth, to a degree that Abdul Sattar, right, Abu Ghudda, he was with him, Dr. Abdul Sattar Abu Ghudda, he should be no stranger to Malaysians, right, because of how much time he's invested into works on Islamic finance. He's one of the leading authorities in that field. So, Shaykh Abdul Sattar Abu Ghudda, he mentioned that towards the end of his life, when he opened his eyes, he said that, has that book been printed? Has that book been printed? Okay? And then he closed his eyes, and that was amidst the last things that was heard of the Shaykh. That till that moment he was keen that what I've written, I wish it ends up becoming amidst the people so it doesn't get lost. Because there's a lot of things that people write and they end up becoming lost. Wallahi, this is one of the fears that a scholar has, that all the effort that I put in, is there someone that is going to be able to gather it together and that is going to be able to pass it on? I know personally, one of my teachers, one of my very early teachers, Idris Zubair, who comes from a scholarly family, he said that his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather had collected together a tafsir in Arabic and Persian. Okay? And he was teaching me Persian very earlier on in Talab al-Ilm, so that, you know, perhaps so that I may contribute in fixing this as well. But they had gathered this particular book of tafsir, which was completed in 3 generations, and then a reason or another, the manuscript started to become dispersed. Okay? Because it wasn't put together, not printed, and that ended up leading to 3 generations of work becoming dispersed. It's not entirely lost, but at least dispersed. Okay? And when manuscripts end up becoming dispersed, it's very difficult to put them together, right? Hashiyat ibn Abidin was a task to put together in the Hanafi fiqh. Now Hashiyat ibn Abidin is one of the greatest works that the Hanafiya go back to. But Hashiyat ibn Abidin was put together by two scholars, one of whom died in Malaysia. Okay? Abdul Latif al-Furfur. And him along with one other person, they ended up gathering the manuscripts together of Hashiyat ibn Abidin until finally it was put into print as well. Okay, so the fact that he's ensuring, or he's keen on ensuring that his books are printed so that they are out already. They don't end up getting lost. The manuscripts, they don't end up getting lost. Termites don't come and eat up the manuscripts, so perhaps something gets lost. If it's around in different parts of the world, at least some centuries later, perhaps even if it gets buried, someone will pick it up and they'll say, oh, this was the ta'liqat of Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda that were there. So it's an important task, and that's why he was very keen on ensuring that his knowledge is preserved. One of the scholars, or the teachers of Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, one of the great teachers, was Mustafa Az-Zarqa. And over here, from Sheikh Mustafa Az-Zarqa, I just want to record one thing, okay? I want to, for the records, I want to say one very important point. This is a teacher of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, right? He was with him, or knew him, for about 60 odd years of his life. Maybe more than 60. And he writes, he says, that I bear witness, and I'm translating on the go here. I bear witness that over the course of the years that I have known Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, I have never ever seen a problem that can be, you know, that can be criticized about his taqwa, about his God-fearingness, about his scrupulousness, about his behavior, about the manner that he had towards knowledge, about his loyalty in friendship, about his grace, about his friendship, and about his honesty and about his trust. Okay? So this is a man who was his teacher, A. And notice, teachers are the ones who actually see a number of problems because they're the ones there to fix it, right? So this is a teacher of his who's known him for 60 odd years, and he says, I had never ever seen any serious problems, any problems at all, within the lifetime of Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda that I had known him for, right? In addition to that, he writes a factor which is very important, and he said he was open-minded, okay? He said, هَذَا إِلَى فِكْرٍ عِلْمِيٍ مُتَفَتِّحٍ. He was very open-minded as well. And he explained that this open-mindedness of Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda led him to go through a lot of problems as well. Because a person who has an open mind, they end up realizing that khayr could be anywhere in the ummah, okay? So they don't end up becoming sectarian, and that leads to different people who are extremely sectarian individuals in every single party to try to say, why are you listening to that? Why are you reading that? Why are you writing that? Why are you publishing that? Why are you? Right? So he said this ended up leading to a lot of problems, but he ended up very, very patiently enduring all of those issues. His teachers, as we said already, were 197 teachers, okay? 179, I said earlier 190, is 179 odd teachers, okay? This is what's recorded. There definitely probably might be more than that as well. You know, over the years of studying, you end up meeting a lot of different teachers who you interact with. You cannot record every single thing, especially if you're not the one recording, right? Even if you are the one recording, you can't record everything. It's really, really difficult. I myself cannot recall all of my teachers by name. It's a very, very difficult task. So this is Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda's teachers. There's very few people in the world who reached that many numbers. And one of the people who had reached or surpassed Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda in this regard was Shaykh Abdul Hayy al-Kattani. Okay? Other than that, Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda was even more in teachers than many, many of his teachers himself. He was a very playful person with children, Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. And one of the signs of that is his meeting with Sheikh Taqi Uthmani. Now he doesn't look like a child anymore, but when he was younger, he said, I was still young, my father Muhammad Shafi' al-Uthmani, Mufti Muhammad Shafi' al-Uthmani, had requested me to write a khitab, an address that I will address the sheikh with, okay, or the attendees with in front of the sheikh. And in this particular gathering, when he told them about, you know, Darul Uloom and how the Darul Uloom is founded and so on and so forth, inshallah, Sheikh Taqi Uthmani, he explained a little bit about the historical background of Darul Uloom and other things, okay? At the end of this, Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, he said to him that his eloquence was so beautiful. He said about him, his eloquence was so beautiful that he has shown the negligence of the Arabs in the Arabic language. Okay? And he was a very young person at that time, and he writes back saying that it was probably undeserved praise, but he was trying to encourage me at that time. Okay? And one of the most beautiful things that has been recorded of the life of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda is that he used to call Sheikh Taqi Uthmani, used to call him Tufahatul Hind. He would call him the apple of India and Pakistan. Okay? And he came to him when he was leaving, when he was still a child. He said, "If you were an apple, I would have eaten you." So he was very playful as well. Rahimahullahu ta'ala wa radiya anhu with children. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the tawfiq to practice and to convey. And one of the things, we've highlighted this many times, but I'll highlight it again. This is a glaring portion of the legacy of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, is that he decreased or attempted his best to decrease differences of opinion within the ummah. Wallahi, the last thing we need is more differences of opinion and being at the throats at one another, right? Of one another. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that inna shaytana aisa an yu'bada fi jazirat al-arab, that shaytan has lost all hope that he's going to be worshipped in the Arabian Peninsula. Walakin fi tahrishi bainakum, but he is still very hopeful that he will be able to cause problems amidst you, right? So us as students of knowledge, we have to attempt to decrease these problems as best possible, okay? Decrease them, mitigate them. So he wrote entire books, or perhaps published entire books, in hope that people will read these and the problems would in fact become mitigated. And one of the things that he wrote in this particular vein, okay, is a statement to the same effect that I spoke. But then he said, "Man salla salatana." He quoted the hadith of Rasulullah saying, "Whoever prays our prayer, whoever faces our qibla, whoever eats our dhabiha, then that person is in fact a Muslim, and he has the trust of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the trust of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so do not break the trust of Allah." Then before that, in explanation of this hadith, he said that hence our love and our affiliation and our allegiance in Islam is simply for the sake of Islam. Okay? So long as someone is within the folds of Islam, remember, your allegiance is still due to that individual. Last but not least, okay, even though I've been given a 2-minute thing here, I'm just going to mention one story, and I'll finish it off by this, which leaves us on a very, very good note in the life of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. Now the lecture also was discussing books as well. I mentioned some books here and there, but you know, I thought mentioning a list of books which can be read by anybody, right? If you just open this book, Imdad al-Fattah, for instance, or if you open some of the other books which have the list of books, that can easily be done, inshaAllah. So instead of that, I decided to discuss his life more and some of the key factors within his works. One last story that I want to share is recorded in his tahqiq of the book, At-Tasrih Bima Tawatara Fi Nuzul al-Masih. Okay? He wrote this book, he edited this book, and he published it for the world to know, for the Arab world and the larger world, because as I said, his pen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had placed barakah in it. He was in search for this book for a very, very long time. He searched far and wide to find this book. And when he finally found the book, he was very happy, firstly. And he was also on his way back to the airport. He had to leave. He was in Pakistan. Remember, Pakistan and India, he traveled there many, many times to gain benefit from the scholars of that region. And he was in Karachi, in the airport. And as he is sitting in the airport, and this, by the way, is one of the most beautiful signs of how keen he was on time. And you know the qeemat al-zaman, عند العلماء, which is one of the books that will be discussed on this panel if it already hasn't been, right? In that book, he talks about the value of time. So this is a sign of how much he valued time. He was sitting at the airport, and all of the ulama from there, they decided to accompany him, all of the major ulama, including Muhammad Yusuf al-Banouri, including, and he mentioned a number of the names of the scholars that were there, Muhammad Yusuf al-Banouri being who? He's the founder of Al-Jami' al-Banouriya in Banouri town. It's a very famous school, across from which are a lot of bookstores as well. They were all there, and a number of other scholars were sitting there. So they came simply to see him off, right? So he said, you know, you ulama, you go back to your work and you go back to your duties. They insisted that we're going to stay with you until it's your time to leave. So suddenly they announced that the flight will be 2 hours late. So now he had insisted further that now you have to leave. It's 2 hours late. At least go now, right? So they said, no, we're going to sit here with you. Now he looked at himself as a student of theirs, but in reality they felt they were his students as well. Okay? So they all sat together in the airport. He said, if you are all here, then why don't we read a little bit? Why don't we benefit from our time while we are still over here? So then he ended up picking up the book and he started to read the Muqaddimah that was written by Muhammad Shafi' al-Uthmani, and then they read some of the ahadith. So you can see, even at a moment where people are trying to socialize or people are, you know, so he doesn't end up wasting the time of these scholars, right? They're 2 hours here, they're going to sit and have conversations about other things. So he decided, okay, well, we have this book over here. Mashaykh, do you mind if I read to you? If you're going to insist to stay over here, at least I can read. So they read a couple of ahadith, then another sheikh read a couple of ahadith, and this is how they ended up spending their time. And tears were in their eyes when they were all departing one another. And honestly, the scene, as Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda paints it, is very, very beautiful. And many of the scenes, wallahi, one of the things that I think is very important, along with this particular gathering, is to gather the scenes from the life of Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, not just a biography. Because if you look through his books, you'll notice that he records some of these scenes that occurred. And one of the things that I noticed in his books, and I've noticed this in all major scholars of the Ummah, is that he was very keen on recording what he would hear from his shuyukh. Okay? So you as students of knowledge, remember that the things your teachers are telling you are very, very important as well. They need to be recorded. You hear it, you record it. Have a small binder in which you record, literally record the statements of your shuyukh. Because how did we get all the statements of Fulan ibn Fulan, al-Fulani? We got them because their students ended up recording them. So similarly, Shaykh Abdul Fattah would always beautify his books by saying, Shaykh Muhammad Raghib al-Tabbaq said, Fulan said, I heard from him. So in addition to the knowledge of the past, he added much to knowledge as well. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the tawfiq to practice, to convey, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to pass down the legacy that he had left behind and follow in his footsteps. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have his great mercy upon this scholar of the ummah, Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.